correct this worship service and on through life. Right now, we pray.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And this Bible class slash study has been a little while coming. I guess it was about, Jim, a couple months back when you're given an invitation and made mention of this and thought it'd be a good idea for some preacher to get up and do a sermon on it. Well, rather than take it in a sermon, I've decided to handle the subject of the rapture in Bible class. And so I've got two or three works worth of material, maybe depending on what kind of questions we have along the way. I'm going to try to be thorough without allowing us or causing us to get too bogged down in the subject. But at least 2 weeks worth, maybe a little more. We'll see how things go along the way. So what we want to talk about this morning, next week, is that the subject of the rapture. Let me just go ahead and say this. You're welcome to ask any question regarding this subject that comes to your mind. Although I'm not going to promise an immediate answer, I'll try my best. If I can't answer it, or don't have a Bible answer for it in the moment, to take some time and think on it and gather that and be able to get you a biblically informed, correct answer as best I can. So your questions along the way are welcome. You may find them being answered a little later on in the study. If you'd like to make a comment, take a shot at some of these things we're having to say, your input is welcome. Although if you start going off into strange foreign fields, we may have to cut that off. But your comments and your questions, as always in our Bible class, are welcome. Your participation is appreciated. Yeah, let me make a comment before we just dive into this, something that I think it's important for us to realize whenever we deal with theological differences, doctrinal differences that we have with others. Most of us, I think, and it may be human nature, as you could probably take, and anytime you have a disagreement between people, the idea of each individual seems to be, how do you not understand what I'm saying? You should believe what I believe. And I think that that's probably something to do with human nature, and particularly when we come to different teachings within Scripture where there may be some disagreement, where there may be a big disparity between one particular belief and the other. And I think oftentimes when we find someone who doesn't agree with us on various religious teachings, various doctrinal ideas, the first thing that comes to our mind is, how can you believe anything else other than what I believe? And this certainly exists between us and much of the religious world. And just a classic example we could probably take and say baptism. The necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We would go to Mark 16, in verse 15, where Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so we who advocate for baptism's necessity for salvation, which I do, will say, well, this is such a simple issue. How could anyone understand anything differently? How could anyone believe anything differently? Then I realize that it isn't our brethren that are the only ones who do this. Everyone seems to be who is persuaded to some religious belief seems to stand on that same degree of self-confidence. And I don't remember how long ago it was. I was browsing through Facebook and saw someone who was taking a similar stance from a similar perspective regarding the idea of God's unconditional election, which is one of the Calvinistic principles. That is, the idea that God arbitrarily chooses individuals before they were born, before the foundation of the world, and according to that doctrine, to be saved while allowing others to persist in sin and to be condemned. And they quoted Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, which said, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then I heard them say the very same thing that we say. How could anyone believe anything different than what is clearly stated in Scripture? And so what we oftentimes have in religious disagreements are people whose love for the Lord is genuine and whose love for the Lord is sincere, both looking at one another and say, how can you believe what you believe when the Bible communicates something so clearly? And I confess that's something I've been guilty of in the past, in not being willing to at least give honest consideration to certain things that I hold to in God's Word. And I won't deny that there are sometimes deeper issues that take place with someone who disagrees with us, diverges from us theologically, and sometimes it's deeper than someone not simply understanding correctly. But we need to understand, when we look at others, we don't have this argumentative mindset in which we're just trying to justify ourselves, to prove ourselves to be right, to show that we're the ones standing on the truth. And there's a tendency, too, I think, to write such people off with whom we disagree as spiritually inept, hard-hearted, and unwilling to see the truth. And the reality is, it's probably spiritual immaturity that on the other side of this person is a person who loves the Lord, but they maybe been informed ignorantly, or maybe they've been brought up to think a certain way about Scripture. Never of the Trinity, that is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, three personalities, three individuals within that one God. And yet you can search your Bible from cover to cover, and guess what? The phrase Trinity is not found anywhere in Scripture. The idea is certainly inferred. We can draw that out from what Scripture teaches us. But simply because a word is not used in Scripture doesn't deny and doesn't undermine the authenticity and the truth of the teaching. And it's weak to just say, well, this phrase isn't mentioned in Scripture, so it can't be true. Because we wouldn't make such an argument regarding the Trinity. And it's a very weak argument, and we can do a much better job and give a much better, sounder theological explanation as to the things that we believe and the things that we disbelieve. So the term rapture, simply a phrase that means a carrying off, a transport, or a snatching away. And the term is derived from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, the passage that we're going to examine at greater length probably next week. But it goes like this, and I'll just kind of highlight this for you if you're wondering, okay, where does this idea of rapture come from? It's from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we, Paul says, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, and that's the idea of the rapture, snatched away, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now in the Latin, the English phrase for caught up is the word rapto in Latin. And thus it is believed that the phrase rapture in our English language was born from that Latin phrase rapto, which means caught up or snatched away. So I've got four questions that I want to answer just regarding this subject, and then we'll dive into our study. I'll just outline them before you. First question is, what is the doctrine of the rapture? Where did it come from? I want to make sure that we all understand what, and there are differences in various details among those who hold to the belief of the rapture, which I do not, and we're going to be examining those ideas more theologically from Scripture. And so where did it come from, and what is it? Secondly, how and where does it fit in with premillennialism? Robert asked me when I told him I was going to be teaching on the rapture. He said, are you going to talk about premillennialism? And he said, I said, yeah, you kind of have to. The rapture and premillennialism go hand in hand. And so we're going to have something of a quick overview on premillennialism, just so that we can understand where it is the rapture fits in. Because to take this and to isolate it from premillennialism is to just not understand the issue, and it'll make very few things make sense. So we'll see where the rapture and premillennialism, or rather, where the rapture fits into the doctrine of premillennialism. And so we're just going to have to touch that a little bit. Thirdly, we want to ask, what is the scriptural basis for the rapture theology? That is, those who hold to this teaching and to this doctrine, where does it come from? One of those passages we've highlighted, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll deal with more extensively, but there are a handful of other scriptures that we'll consider that people draw this theology of the rapture from. And then lastly, we'll just very quickly deal with, what are the implications of the premillennial theology? Because we have to understand the things that we believe do create waves and do create repercussions and consequences in our life. And we're going to examine some of the implications of that as we consider those who hold to the premillennialistic theology. So, first question, what is the doctrine of the rapture? I want us just all to be able to understand just the general belief by those in the religious world who hold to this theology. Now, personally, I don't like for someone to put words in my mouth. As a member of the Church of Christ, I have had that happen countless times. Where do you go to church, or where do you worship with? Oh, you're a member of the Church of Christ. Well, they're the ones who da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank. You've heard it, all of them, before. You're the only ones who think you're going to heaven. You're the ones who don't believe in instrumental music, so forth and so on. And while they may be, in a loose sense, correct about some of the things that I believe as a member of the Church of Christ, I don't like others putting words in my mouth. And so when it comes to this, I'm not going to try to put words in someone else's mouth. This description and definition of the rapture comes from gotquestions.org. And it describes it in this way. It says, the rapture of the church is the event in which God snatches away all believers from the earth in order to make way for his righteous judgment to be poured out on the earth during the tribulation period. God will resurrect all believers who have died, give them glorified bodies, and take them from the earth along with all living believers who will also be given glorified bodies at that time. So let's kind of, I know that's a mouthful, let's kind of think about it a little bit at that time, and I'll just highlight some of the primary tenets of the rapture. As you can tell from this definition, the rapture is an event that is only going to, expected only to happen to believers, that is, true saints. Now those who are in Christ will be snatched away or called up to meet the Lord in the air. Now let me insert a crucial detail that is held by those who hold this theology that wasn't in this definition, and that is that the rapture is believed to be secret and invisible. That is, it's going to be unknown to the rest of the world. They won't have any idea that this event has happened, or they'll know it's happened because people will be gone, according to those who hold to this teaching. But it's going to be secret, and it's going to be invisible. And you've probably seen those bumper stickers before to say something to the effect, in the event of the rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned, so forth and so on. And that passage often used to support the idea of an invisible secret rapture is in Luke 17, 34 and 35, where Jesus is speaking about the kingdom, and he says, I tell you, in the night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And so obviously we need to understand the context of a passage like that before we just go and apply it to a theology that has been created or that we want it to support. We need to understand the context of that, and that's what we're going to be doing with 1 Thessalonians and some of these other passages a little bit later on. So that's the idea of the rapture. It's the invisible secret snatching away of the church on the earth. The reason for that is, as this definition says, is to spare believers from God's wrath that's going to be poured out during what they believe to be called the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation is, according, once again, this is part of the premillennialism theory, the idea. In Matthew 24, where Jesus gives what's known as the Olivet Discourse, and most of us are somewhat familiar with that passage, where he sits down and looks at the temple and he says, there's coming a day when all of these stones are going to be brought down. This temple is going to be reduced to rubble. And they ask, when and where are going to be the signs of your coming? And then he proceeds with all of the events that are going to follow. Now, my belief, as I believe many here, is that Matthew 24 largely is discussing what Jesus refers to as the impending doom and destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem because the Jews have rejected their Messiah. However, those of the premillennial persuasion hold that to be not an event that's local to Jerusalem, but rather that the whole world is going to experience and is going to be the pouring out of God's wrath, God's judgment, in a tribulation, 7-year tribulation time period upon the earth. And so the way that the rapture touches that is that the rapture occurs prior to the Great Tribulation. So believers are, if you will, snatched from the tribulation that is going to be experienced by the world when God's wrath is poured out. And so they're going to be spared that. Now, as I said, there are those who hold to this theology who have differences. There are a few, although I do believe them to be in the minority, who believe or expect the Christians to suffer through this so-called tribulation period. But the majority of those who hold to rapture theology believe that it's going to be prior to the tribulation. So they're going to be snatched from the world. Christians are going to be given the resurrected bodies along with the faithful saints who have died through the ages, and then the tribulation will occur upon the earth. So that kind of just gives you an idea of what the majority of those who hold to this belief of the rapture, how they view that, how they understand that. So where did this idea come from? Believe it or not, this is an important question that probably isn't given much attention when this subject is considered. The idea of the rapture came into being in 1830 by the name of a man named John Darby. Technically, the rapture, as I said, it's but a cog in the wheel of dispensationalism, which is another theology that Darby brought forth. It's the theology, the organized theology that most who hold to premillennialism hold to. Not going to really touch on dispensationalism. It's just a flavor of premillennialism. And the rapture is really just a cog in the wheel of that entire theology. Now, premillennialism, which we will be examining a little further, is this idea of a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. But back to the main point, rapture theology was born in 1830 or so. It was brought into being by a man named John Darby. Now, this is a detail, as I said, that most of us probably don't give much consideration, but it's significant. Many of the doctrines that the church holds are doctrines that have been held from very, very early times,
from very, very early, way back in the history of the church, such as the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. That is, his coming and being in the flesh. The doctrine of the incarnation is tied to the church that was established on the day of Pentecost. It's always been, traces itself back to then. The doctrine of the atonement, that is the shedding of Jesus' blood, which provides forgiveness and is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, that goes back to the first century church. The doctrine of Christ's second coming, which is seen as distinct from the rapture, that goes back to the first century. Many of the doctrines that we hold today and that which we stand on firmly are doctrines that can be traced back to the first century or second century. Now, the reason I make that point is because what you find out when you do a little bit of history on the rapture and its theology, it didn't come into being until 1830. Okay? Before 1830, there was really no suspicion of this event, this theological doctrine of the rapture. And so for nearly 1,800 years, Christians did not believe this, or they were not even aware of it. Now, understand in and of itself, that doesn't disprove this as an illegitimate doctrine, but it does, and it should, cast a major shadow of concern over us. Why was it that Christians, for 1,800 years, didn't understand and weren't aware of this doctrine? And so it should cause us, if nothing else, to want to scrutinize it more closely in regard to what God's Word teaches regarding this, and to ask, is this something that we draw from Scripture, the rapture? Is this a theology that is drawn from Scripture, or is it something that's read into Scripture? And so the fact that it's such a new theology should cause a major shadow of doubt be cast over this theology. And so at the very best, it should at least be viewed with suspicion rather than just simply accepted because it's something that's taught by the mainline religious world. So not only did Darby come up with this theology of the rapture and dispensationalism, but he also founded a denomination that's referred to as the Plymouth Brethren. I believe they're just called the Brethren now. But what that did, a little bit after this theology was invented, was that it kind of served as an outlet for the theology of the rapture to really be spread and sprinkled throughout the religious world. And so while from the worldwide perspective, if you think about it, Plymouth believers, I think, are listed, Plymouth Brethren denomination are listed at a membership of 50,000, I think, throughout the world. While that's a relatively small group, they were really the first source by which the teaching and doctrine of the rapture was spread throughout much of the various Christian world. Now, there was another factor that added to that that really caused this theology to grow and to boom. And that's what's known as the Scofield Reference Bible. That was printed in the early 20th century. And what was unique about this translation was it wasn't just a translation of the Bible. It was carried with it side by side, the Bible itself, a commentary by this guy named Scofield. And so not only do you have the Bible, but you now have one man's interpretation of the Bible. And we always need to understand when we're studying, and when you're listening to me, you're listening to my understanding of God's Word. And the encouragement and the admonition always is, you get in the Bible, you understand it, you don't take my word for it, you don't take someone else's word for it, you get in it, and you search for the truth. That's always the admonition of us as individuals, to be like those Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see the things that they were being taught was true. Well, as a result of this Bible being sent out and becoming very popular, and I do believe it was some 2 million copies that were sold between 1910 and 1945, the guy that published this translation and these comments brought with him this rapture theology that was invented by Darby, and that really caused the emergence of the rapture in much of the religious world. And so it permeated much of it. Maybe a third catalyst that some believe have really caused the growth of the rapture, as they try to figure, well, when did it start becoming popular and why, was this fictitious series of books that were written by two men, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, referred to as the Left Behind series. And they were written between 1995 and 2007. Now, this is a 16-book fictitious series that promotes dispensationalism, but it sold over 80 million copies. And so although yes, it's advertised as being fictitious, certainly the theological undertones of the book are brought forth. And that's just, in my mind, something that has further populated much of the rapture theology. So question one, what is the doctrine of the rapture and where did it come from? I believe we've answered that. The doctrine of the rapture is that the snatching away of the church and the resurrection of the believer, those who are living on the earth, and those who had died, the resurrection and receiving of that glorious body, the snatching away prior to the Great Tribulation. It was born in the 1830s from a man by the name of John Darby, and it was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible and the Left Behind series. And it is but a cog in the wheel of premillennialism, and it's been promoted by the Plymouth Brethren, the Scofield Bible, and the Left Behind series. Anyone want to make a comment, ask a question on the first part of our study? Tommy?
Yeah, there's another thing, guy too, Hal Lindsley wrote the late Great Planet Earth that was published in 1970, and it promotes the idea of the rapture also.
Okay, right. There have been a handful of other things along the way that have kind of aided in the spread of the doctrine. But yes, I do remember reading that. I kind of took the Left Behind. I believe it was one of the major, more well-known, but you're right. There have been other fictitious books that were written that helped promote the spreading of this teaching. Good. Very well informed. All right, let's take a moment now to kind of consider our second question. How then does the rapture fit into premillennialism? Well, let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we want to read verses 1 through 6. As I said, the rapture is but a cog in the wheel of premillennialism, and so we're going to have a basic understanding of premillennialism. Now, I did an overview of premillennialism. I don't know, it must have been 2 years ago, and we've all slept many times since then. And so probably, unless you're just staying up to date on current religious news and current religious theology, you may need a refresher. So we'll go ahead and start here in Revelation 20. I want to read the first six verses because this is really where the idea of the millennium comes from. And as we're going to see, it's all going to come down to how you interpret Revelation, particularly how you interpret verses 1 through 6, which do describe a millennium. Now the question is, is John speaking figuratively, or is he speaking literally? Well, let's just read Revelation 20, 1 through 6, kind of get this text in our head, and then we'll consider the doctrine of premillennialism a little more. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, shut and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge were committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So these first six verses of Revelation chapter 20 have been a subject of debate for several hundred years. And so we see several things significant that are happening here in Revelation 20, regardless of how you interpret these things to be. First, if Satan is taken, he's bound up and he's thrown into the abyss so that for this 1,000 years he's not able to deceive the nations. Secondly, those who refused to worship the beast, who held to their faith in Jesus and who were killed for their testimony, came back to life. And thirdly, the revived saints reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, regardless of where one stands and how one interprets the millennium, that is the 1,000 years that's being spoken of here where Jesus is said to have reigned, generally it's agreed upon that in some sense Satan has been taken and he's been bound and he's been suppressed so that he's not able to act against God's people as he once did. Now, the interpretations of points 2 and 3 all depend on how you interpret the book of Revelation and determine what you also believe about this millennium, this 1,000 years. And so there are three interpretations of the 1,000 years of the millennium of Revelation 20. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So let me kind of just give you the rundown of those. You have premillennialism, which yields itself to a literal interpretation of the events of Revelation 20, 1 through 6. They believe that Christ is going to return before they believe that Christ will return to the earth, before the millennium, thus the prefix, and that is the millennium is going to be this golden age in which Jesus literally returns and he's going to resurrect and bring with him faithful believers, those who died in Christ, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and that he's going to subjugate all of the nations to the power that he possesses in this literal earthly kingdom in this 1,000-year reign, and that he's going to rule with peace and prosperity for 1,000 years. And the pre points Jesus to before the 1,000 years occurs. So that's premillennialism, which holds to a literal interpretation. You've got postmillennialism, which holds to a figurative or a symbolic interpretation of these verses here. And rather than interpreting the 1,000 years literally, those who are postmillennialists believe this to be a figurative period of time, not necessarily a specific literal 1,000 years, but just representative of this period of time. Now, what separates postmillennialism and premillennialism and amillennialism is this expectation of the millennial age. That is, in which we are living, the gospel is going to spread throughout the world, according to postmillennialism. It's going to bring peace to the world, and it's at the end of that symbolic period of time, when the gospel spreads and essentially makes the world a peaceful place, then Christ is going to come at the end of that, thus postmillennialism. And it's only at the end of the millennium that Christ will return. And then you've got amillennialism, which also holds to a figurative symbolic interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 through 6. And from my understanding, this has largely been the view of the Church of Christ through the years. Now, like the postmillennialist, we believe that what we're dealing with here in Revelation 20 is a symbolic interpretation. That is, we're not looking at a literal 1,000 years, but the 1,000 years simply refers to just an undefined period of time. We don't know how long that is. And in which we are living, and that will last until Christ returns to the earth. And the amillennialists hold the promise made to David, or to Israel, David, and Abraham. And this is the big difference between amillennialism and premillennialism, and where we diverge with them. It's our belief, it's my belief. I can't speak for you to say what your belief is. If you're an amillennialist, this is what you adhere to. It's my belief that we are living in receiving the promises fulfilled of that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to the people, that we're not seeing them in a literal fulfillment, that is, Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem, but that Christians, spiritual Israel as Paul refers to them, are those who inherited the promises. And so, yes, Christ is reigning. Okay, yes, we are God's people. We are spiritual Israel. Yes, there is a peace with God that we have through the working of Christ and what he's done on the cross on our behalf, that we enjoy now in this 1,000-year symbolic period of time because of what Jesus has done. He's reigning, we have peace, we are inheritors of the promises that were made by the prophets in times of old. So we don't look for a literal millennial kingdom because we're living in that point in time now. At some point in time, Jesus will return, and he'll call us back, we'll be taken to glory, and then we'll enter into the eternal state. So I hope that kind of explains the various views on the millennium. And so next week we'll pick up with a timeline that kind of places the rapture in its position time-wise, and then we'll examine premillennialism a little greater depth. Dick?
I'm just going to what you were talking about, where I said, this, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom.
Yeah, we're going to be touching on a passage like that in Luke 17. Hopefully next week we'll be able to dive a little more deeply into some of the Bible passages that this theology is built on, and spend some time there putting the context in place and give us a good understanding of what Jesus was referring to. Thank you for your participation and attention in class this morning.